Once he was a son of Poseidon, had an iron bed, and he was a cruel, vicious fellow, because what he would do is he would have travelers, and he forced them as they came down the road to stay at his place. And then when they stayed at his place, he would put them on the iron bed, and any part of them that extended beyond the bed, he chopped off and cut off. And any portion of them that was too short on the bed, he would put them on the rack and stretch them out and distort their bodies until they reached. The iron bed was the measuring stick of what you had to be in size. We're in a little series entitled Confessions of a Contaminated Church. And we've been dealing with this issue of how can the church have these two parts, where the church is this incredible, wonderful, absolutely phenomenal thing that God is really working through, and how can there be this incredibly cruel and broken and awful part of the church? How do you make those two make sense? Well, there actually are two parts of the church. There's the part of the church that really is this, and there's a different part of the church that's really this. But the cruel, awful part of the church, when it is its most broken, also involves an iron bed. When you boil it down, sort of come to the bottom line, there are very few things that we all have to be in the Christian life. In fact, if I were to go through all of Scripture and say, okay, what is it required that we all be? What is the iron bed that we must all be? Can I tell you that's an incredibly short list? That list is so short. If you start thinking lots of chapters and lots of verses and lots of pages, you're really, really wrong. Because when you really boil it down, it comes to this basic core concept that Jesus Christ, the Creator and Redeemer of the world, died for my sins, and I'm a sinner who needs His grace. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ. What's it mean to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus Himself will say, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so ultimately, when I sort of boil it down, what are the essentials we must all have? And the essentials are these. I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for my sins. And I've given Him my life and my love. You're going to notice an interesting passage that's repeated several times in Scripture, but in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. In Romans chapter 4, as Paul is talking about Abraham, he is the father of your faith. You know how Abraham is accepted? The same way you're accepted. And he says about Abraham, what does the Scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Can I tell you there are a lot of negative things about Abraham I could tell you? Abraham lied on at least a couple occasions we know about. Abraham himself couldn't imagine how God could do a particular thing and bring about a miracle, so Abraham himself became an immoral man in a different way because of that. And yet, God accepts and loves Abraham. Why? Because Abraham believed God. Ultimately, the story of the Christian life is broken people, various stages of brokenness, but broken people who cry out, God, I need you. That is the essence. Everything else is just kind of background and color and filler and a little bit more. And yet, while that's really the only iron bed that we have, that's what it means to be a Christian, is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. There are 1,000 things we face every day, 1,000 decisions we face daily you have to make a decision on. 1,000 things, some decisions, some things you decide. Man, you can decide foolish or you can decide wise. 1,000 things that you can decide. Some are actually spiritually dangerous to decide this, and others are spiritually smart to decide this. And so those thousands of things we're going to vary on. And the church is at its ugliest when we get to those thousands of things and we start deciding this is the iron bed, that all true believers in Jesus fit this particular way of dealing with those 1,000 things. The church at Corinth had that problem. That was their struggle, as it is every church's. Their trouble started in the kitchen. That was their problem. It was a kitchen problem. And so that's why Greg is up here a little bit to visualize some things here for you. What's it mean? Let's go to the text. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're working our way through this series. Hope you've been a part of it. If you have not been, I encourage you to go back online and sort of catch back up with us. But 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the Scripture. Part of this, if you know the story, will make a great deal of sense. Part of it, if you don't know the story, won't make much sense. But stay with us. We'll try to explain a little bit as we in here in a little bit. But the problem in the kitchen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. But even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, that's a small g on gods and small l on lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as being sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. You may be seated. This story is explained in chapter 8 and explained again at the end of chapter 10, but here's the gist of it. You had become a Christian in the city of Corinth, and you're just like anybody here. You have a family and a life and a lifestyle and a background, and when you become a Christian, you say, I want to be done with idolatry. I want to be done with wickedness. I want to be a person who serves the Lord. I want my life to be remade in the image of God, and I want to stop being what I used to be. Well, one of the problems that you would have faced is, what do you put on your table? What do you put on this table? Because meat was one of those items. It wasn't the only one, but meat was a dominant one. Meat, when it came into town, wasn't neutral. It wasn't neutral. In general, here's what happened. They would bring the meat wagon into town, and when they brought it in, they would stop in front of some pagan temple. And when they stopped in front of some pagan temple, a priest would come out, and he would pronounce some kind of blessing, weebie-jeebie, over the meat. And then after he'd pronounced the blessing on it, and whoever would eat the meat would get the blessing, he then would take his knife and cut off a portion and took it inside, and they used it in the pagan temple for their own use. And then when the meat was sold down in the meat market, it was sold under the blessing of such and such God. So now you're a believer, and you say, I'm done with idolatry. But when you go into town to buy meat, it's always kind of associated, at least loosely, with some God. So what do you do? Well, you decided that I love the Lord, and I don't want to be involved in idolatry. I don't want to support that industry in any way, shape, or form. I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression about my life. I'm done with meat. I mean, if I can get meat from Uncle Frank's place or something that he butchered himself, that's a different matter. But I'm not buying in the meat market. So all's fine. You're vegetarians at your family because you love Jesus. And then you went to one of those elders' houses. You know those elders. They invited you over for supper, and you were so excited, and you went over to the elder's house, and you sat down at the table at the elder's house, and when you sat down, he brought out a huge beef shoulder and set it down and started to pray and bless it, and you said, wow, that's really good. Did you get that from somebody out in the country who butchers their own? He said, oh, no, I bought it downtown. And immediately you went, what in the world? You're an elder who supposedly loves Jesus. You're somebody who's given your heart to the Lord. And you bought meat that a priest has blessed. You bought meat that's come through the idols markets in some shape or form. Whoa, baby. We have hypocrisy going on here. And literally, you were sick because you couldn't imagine your brother in Christ, who said he loved Jesus, doing this. That was the problem in Corinth. It was one of those daily decisions the church was colliding on, and you're trying to decide what to do. Now, I'm going to cut to the chase on this one. You won't think so. You said, Garris, you've never cut to the chase ever. I mean, you cut to lunch or noon, but that's about it, you know? Actually, I am. Let me see if I can summarize really, really quick. This is an incredibly important passage. All of my theology has to pass through 1 Corinthians 8. All my understanding of the Christian life ultimately passes through this chapter. Here's an incredible truth that Paul teaches them. Paul teaches that you know that two people can do opposite things and both be pleasing to God. Wait a second. One does this and one does the opposite. One has to be pleasing and one not pleasing. He said, no, actually, in chapter 8, verse 3, God reads the heart. The man who loves God is known by God. You mean he can not eat meat and he can eat meat and both of them God says, well done? Yeah. Yeah, because God reads their heart. Which means the Christian life is not a set of rules. It means we're right back where we started again in this very discussion. The iron bed is really pretty simple. Do you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you love the Lord with all your heart? Okay, now beyond that, we're going to have a lot of variety between us. And God reads the heart and can say to well done to two people who do opposite things. That's good news. Here's the bad news. That means God reads the heart, and two people who do identical things, God can be pleased with one and not pleased with the other. Because it's not the act itself that makes you pleasing, it is the heart behind the act itself. And so, this morning, I can flesh this illustration any way I want to, but some of you moms, and you were up half the night, and got little old kids, and coming to worship with God's people, and to come and be in the scripture, and to come and even maybe fill out, to carry a role here, that you help in the nursery or something, and so it was very, very hard, but your act of worship this morning, and you felt harried and frazzled and all sort of things, but you got here because, not because I have to come, but I want to come and give this day as an act of worship, and I want to study, and I want to use my life, and God says to you, well done. Somebody else could come today, come and be a part of worship, and God roll his eyes and say, you might as well not have. I know your heart. You had another agenda going on. I know what you're here for. You just kind of fell in time and got an image, a Christian status symbol. You know, two people can do the exact same thing, and God reject the offering of one, and God receive the offering of the other. So I'm dealing with a reality of Scripture that is incredibly powerful here. And it has to do with how I make decisions about these myriads of things and how I accept people who make decisions differently than I would. Their problem was in the kitchen, and then it spilled over to the kitchen table, and then it spilled over to the rest of the body. There are three dangers, three spiritual dangers that Paul's going to give. He's going to say you have great freedom in Christ to serve the Lord in a multitude of ways. There's many ways you can serve him. But there are three spiritual dangers he warns us about, and we're going to go through those three. Here's the first one. The first great danger on making these day-to-day decisions that you have to is that your decision can become an area of spiritual pride for you and your group. That you decide that we're not going to eat meat because we love Jesus. And when you decided not to eat meat because we really love Jesus, it becomes a matter of spiritual pride because you look with a condescending attitude towards somebody else who made a different decision. And you and your group decide we're the real Christians, we're the real church, we ought to go down here three blocks over, we'll start our own church, the ones that are really us. But your spiritual life was destroyed by your pride over this decision. That's his first warning. You're going to see that in verses 1 and 2. In fact, when the issue of meat is asked about, Paul doesn't give the answer first. He gives the warning first on this issue. Verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. We're all bright people. We all know a lot of stuff. You need to know this. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Here's his great warning. You be very careful that you don't get spiritual pride over your decision. There's something called markers. Markers. Markers are the boundaries that a group sets up to identify who they are and who's on the in, and the markers that tell us who's on the out. Gangs in the ghetto have markers. And so you're pretty familiar with the colors in the hood, so to speak. And so if you got the right color and you're in the right neighborhood, you're in. You're wearing the wrong color and you're in the wrong neighborhood, you're out. I mean, its colors are their markers. Gangs do that, but perhaps the group that uses markers more than anybody else are religious people. Religious people use markers. Let me take you back to the time of Christ. In the time of Christ, when the rabbis wrote, they wrote on three main subjects. If you go back and read what they wrote on, these three dominate their writings. They wrote on Sabbath laws. What can you do on the Sabbath? What can't you do on the Sabbath? They wrote on dietary laws. What can you eat? What can you not eat? Those sort of things. And they wrote on circumcision. Those three things they wrote on the most often and had the biggest amount of volume of words. Why? Well, if push came to shove and you asked them, they would tell you that dietary laws and what you do on Sunday and circumcision, they might not about circumcision, might take that one out of there, but the other two, they would say, those aren't the biggest items in the Jewish faith. They would even say that. They would acknowledge that. But what they would say, though, is these are ultimately our markers. We can tell who wants to be in and serious because they follow these markers. And we can tell who's not us by these markers. Those markers. I, too, believe that you've spent your entire life around a Christianity that's had markers. This is one of them. This is a marker. It's Marlboro Lights is what it is. You realize, don't you, that I'm not being facetious when I say that I can be a man of pride. I can be a man of anger. I can be a man with an ego. I can be a man who's materialistic and greedy. And I could probably still be your preacher. You let me, after service, go out on the sidewalk, open these. I've already smoked them all up because they're all gone, apparently. But well, as much as these things cost, you don't think I'm bringing in a... Some of you would be bumming a cigarette off, maybe, is what you'd be doing. But you know good and well, if I lit up here in the parking lot and I began to smoke a cigarette, the issue that I'm an angry man or a greedy man or a materialistic man or a selfish man, all of that I can get by with, but I wouldn't get by with this. Why? It's a marker. It's a marker. It tells us who's in, who's out. Now, that's been confusing, by the way. I'm in the generation that I grew up with my dad. He smoked most of his life. Julie's dad smoked most of his life. I remember when all the deacons went on the porch and smoked between Bible school and church. And I knew what the story was, the marker, but it changed a little bit. In fact, it changed enough that my own kids, and I'm just telling about my daughters. One of my daughters, the tall one, you can guess, you just fill in the blank. I don't know, she wasn't but 4 or 5 years old. And she saw somebody smoking. And her eyes got big. And she said, I didn't know they were a bad person, a bad guy. I think that's her word. I didn't know they were a bad guy. And then she said something about, because that's how you can tell the bad guys. Now hang on a second. This is a 4 or 5 year old little girl who grew up in a family, we didn't smoke. But she had no exposure to the fact that both her grandfathers, good guys, had smoked. So in her mind, it just made sense. A marker. Within the circle of the Christian life, the iron bed is done many, many ways. And one of the problems is a spiritual pride that comes out of it that says, I know who's in and I know who's out because on these issues, you don't deal with them the same way I do. It's really, really important that you know that God himself says this is his marker, chapter 8, verse 3. God said, this is the only marker. Don't you dare start running. Here's the marker. Chapter 8, verse 3, but the man who loves God is known by God. And he's using the word known in the sense of included in intimacy, the one who is with God. So the marker God says does exist. I mean, there's one that exists, but it's not the Marlboro Lights. and neither is it the meat that's eaten or the meat that's not eaten. That's the marker. Dear church, you recognize, don't you, that churches tend to group themselves by their markers. Go to lunch today. And when you go to lunch today and you watch particular congregations release themselves and come, you're going to recognize who the holiness churches tend to be because their markers are clear. You're going to notice a little bit where the Baptist churches are. Their markers are clear in general. You're going to know who the Presbyterians are. Their markers are a little more clear on some things. You're going to know every group tends to use markers, and there's a great warning that College Heights uses markers as well. And in this, he warns us very, very severely about a spiritual pride. There's a reality that says that all the things that I'm making decisions on, 1,000 things, some are wiser and some are more foolish. Some are spiritually dangerous and some are spiritually smart. But in themselves, they don't make me any closer to God. In chapter 7, he was going to say about circumcision, there are few things more personal or more intimate than circumcision. And circumcision was what many people were teaching, that if you want to become a follower of Jesus, then you become the same way that all the Jewish patriarchs have always been. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, be circumcised. And Paul says in chapter 7, circumcision or uncircumcision, they count for nothing. It counts for nothing. God doesn't even blink or look. So by the same token, if that's true, then do you think, and so he says in this text, chapter 8, verse 8, food does not bring us closer to God. We're no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. God doesn't keep records of going on this list of going, wow, you violated one of the markers. No, I am in Christ because of Christ. I'm united with Christ because of Christ. I am saved by grace. Faith in Christ saves me. I am still going to be a wicked man invited in heaven's gates, but his faith granted me righteousness, or his acts of righteousness gave me righteousness by my faith. And so he's just saying this passage again, just a reminder, there is no knowing salvation, that I'm saved if I'm righter, and you're lost if you're wronger. God reads the heart. I love the line that says, it's well written by a couple of different people, but it says this, as long as a relationship is ruled by love, the rule of law is obsolete. Troy, our oldest, is a lawyer. I've seen some of the books that he carried when he was going through law school, the statutes of the state of Missouri, and the test that he had to take over the laws of the state of Missouri. And you go over all this stuff and you see that he couldn't even bring most of it home because it's just too many volumes of it. You just got to, it's just on reference shelves, page after page, volume after volume, just to be a citizen of this state. Even to drive a car, you got a little booklet that you better figure out the laws on, and you better know stopping distances, and you better know all kinds of things that even on that. That's just to live in this state. So what's it take to live with God? Where the rule of love is, the rule of law is obsolete. Megan Reese and Matthew got married yesterday. Matthew Robertson. It's their first day of married life. What's the chances that Megan is, on their first day of married life, making a contract out for Matthew? Matthew, if you'll be home 5 nights a week, if you'll bring at least $450 a week that I have access to, if you'll at least make the bed 3 times a week, if you'll at least clean the garage, if you'll at least take the trash. I mean, she starts in filling out the statutes of their marriage. What's the chances that she begins to think, oh, I better put that one in, and I better put that one in, and I better add this one in. What's the chances this contract that she's given? And the answer is, if she has wisdom and she does, she won't do that. All she's going to say is, Matthew, forget all this. Matthew, will you love me with all your heart? If you love me with all your heart, that's all I want. And if you don't love me with all your heart, doing all these things won't matter. That's what God is saying in this text. So be very, very careful of spiritual pride. I, in the sense of a marker, they have not been a part of my life. And that fact has not made me any closer to God or any further away. Groups of Christians use markers all the time. Greg, have you got anything on the kitchen side warmed up here? Like every cooking show. You're going to have to make decisions on many, many things. So, when you make your decisions, is this a marker for you? Is that a marker for you? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the casinos? And what are you going to do with the poker? We know that wearing a burqa probably is not a necessity, but what do you do with the little black dress? And when does it become an inappropriate in my worship? What do I do about the movies that I go and see and the ones I choose not to? What do I do on the CDs that I listen to and the ones I don't? What do I do with significant things like a sailor's covering? Is it right to serve in the military? Is it not right when I serve Jesus? Is it right to be in a war? Is it not right to be in a war? Why is it that someone with an AK-47 is the enemy and wicked? Why is an M-16 patriotic? Got to decide on that. You're kidding. You'd drive that car? You would drive that car? You would spend that much money and drive that car? You'd build that house. I mean, as a believer, you would spend that much money and live in that house. Wait a second, is that right? You'd worship that way? I mean, with the songs and stuff, I mean, how are those honoring to God when, in fact, this Christians through the years, and, I mean, this is a hymn book for those of you who don't know what it is. There are many unspiritual in the group, and I just wanted to make sure they knew. I mean, honestly, wait a second. How you worship God? What do I do with that? I don't know what these are, but somebody gave them to me. What do you do with the lottery? What do you do with the lottery? Freshly stuck on this morning, I want you to know. As a big boy, I didn't cry any. Can I tell you that every one of these things, every one of them, fall in the category of some are more spiritually dangerous and some are spiritually smarter. Some are wiser and some are more foolish. But I haven't set one thing on this table that makes a man closer to the Lord or further away in itself. Everything else here is just an artificial marker. The first warning, spiritual pride. His second warning, though, really, you do have to grab a hold of. We have freedom in Christ, incredible freedom, but do not run away from the reality. And here's the reality. Paul also says there's the danger not only of spiritual pride, but there's the danger of whatever choice you make, you're mastered by your choice. He's going to say that in chapter 6, verse 12, where the Corinthians say, everything's permissible for us. We can do anything we want because there's not a rule book. We're saved by faith and putting our faith in Christ. And Paul says, okay, everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible, but I'll not be mastered by anything. He makes that a very clear comment in chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. In chapter 9, 25 through 27, Paul will take a whole section and say, look, like men who discipline themselves to be in the games, I've had to discipline myself. And I disciplined my own life because, he's going to say at the end of verse 29 on this, if you'll run to the very end of that, verse 29, he will say, I don't want to be disqualified from the prize. Look, I don't want to be mastered and caught by anything. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, he will say, I know of people who had their freedom and they didn't pay attention to the choices they made and they got captured and mastered by their choices. Chapter 10, verse 1, the forefathers, you talk about the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt, they were released and set free, but when they were set free, they were captured by their own decisions and choices. And they lost their own heart for the Lord. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10, he will say, God wasn't pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the desert. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. If you're not careful, the decisions you make will capture you and take you away from the Lord. He will also say in verse 12 then of chapter 10, so if you think you're standing, be firm. Careful you don't fall. I'm going to tell you right now that any number of these decisions, I better give careful thought to what I do. I do careful thought because there's an absolute incredible what kind of stupidity is required for me to not think that the things that capture other people and destroy their lives wouldn't destroy mine. So I have to deal with them from a side of foolishness or wisdom. A sign of how do I want my heart to be trained, more for righteousness or more for unrighteousness? It's a foolish pride and a wicked heart to believe that King Saul could know the Lord and leave and fall away and head in a different direction, and I couldn't. It's a foolish heart that believes that King David could write the Psalms and then forget that King David, in his own foolish choices and decisions he made, even about little black dresses, that kind of decision crushed his heart and almost destroyed everything he was in the Lord. Every decision you make has a consequence. And so Paul warns on that in this section. Sinning against my own heart and my own conscience is a serious thing. And so, when I go pick up a DVD and say, would I go to this movie? Whatever movie it might be. Would I buy this DVD? Would I listen to this CD? This is not a new discussion. Tertullian was one of the church early fathers. And he wrote very, very early. And I love what he said about when you're making these decisions. He said, how can it be right to look at things that are wrong to do? And how can those things which defile a man when they go out of his mouth not defile him when they go in through his eyes and through his ears? Some of you love Jesus Christ, I know that, but you are playing with sin and you are training your heart less for righteousness and more for unrighteousness. It's not the act itself that does that much damage in an external way. The damage it does is it just bit by bit beats down your conscience of what it means to be made in the image of God and called to holiness. So yeah, there are some of these that I have chosen not to be a part of. There's enough alcoholics in my background, in my family, in my community. I understand. I know I have freedom in Christ when it comes to this issue in moderate ways. But I also, as much as I love Bill, I know how this destroyed Bill's life, and he's part of my family. Ronnie grew up in our home, and I know what it did. What kind of damnable pride do I have? To not have some sense of what little black dresses and this and movies. Sure, I make decisions. But a prayerful decision every day is, God, don't let me get captured by my freedom. Don't let me choose things that end up devouring me. And some of you in this room know that's the battle you're in now. Here's the third and the last point, and it will be the briefest. Which is kind of an irony because he makes it his biggest point at the moment. And the third great danger is that you will wound your brother's heart. You may be free to eat the meat, but your brother who doesn't have that same conscience, you can trample him and you can hurt him and you can break something in him because you exercised your freedom. And so he says, you make your choices in light of, I don't want to have spiritual pride. Secondly, I make my choices, I don't want to be captured or mastered by anything. And thirdly, I make my choices, I don't want to bruise my brother. It will be especially contained in chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, and we've already read that. So wrap this thing up. In baseball, there is one of the most honorable things that the game has. It's kind of lost in a day of home run hitters and agents and all that, but it's called the sacrifice bunt. In baseball, you get up and there's a man at first or a man at second. There's a very good chance that the best thing to do is that you deliberately give yourself up as an out to get him to second or him to third. And so you bunt the ball. And you may not be the speedster on the team who can beat out of a bunt, but I bunt the ball so they can throw me out so he's advanced into a scoring position. If I can borrow that for a second, every decision I make is ultimately a decision on what am I going to do with other men around me. I realize that I preach at College Heights and I have incredible freedom and so many good things come my way, but one of the decisions I have to make is literally you are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and what choice can I make? I'm not going to the casinos. You hold a meeting at the casinos, I probably won't even join you. In fact, I won't join you. And it's not because the casino is such a wicked place and if I'd go to hell if I went there. It's not true in the least. I'm not any closer to God because I didn't go to the casino, and I'm not any further away because I walked in its doors. I don't think it may be spiritually wise for me. But here's why I really won't. You see, I sat with a woman who owes $80,000 on her credit card, and she couldn't get herself to stop from the local casino, and nobody else will stop her, and she's 80. She can't tell her husband. I've sat with a woman who had $7,000 just the other day because the casino, and she didn't know how she's going to pay it. And so I recognize that my freedom to go or not go is my, you know, it just seems best to bunt on this one. Because I don't want to lead you into a trap. I don't want to set you up for something. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to bruise you. Well, there's a gazillion questions every day. You have to wrestle with those. And God reads the heart. It's funny. There's some decisions I made 5 or 10 years ago that didn't bother me. I thought they were exactly right. And now 5 or 10 years later, I've kind of changed on them. I don't think God thought I was unfaithful then. He read my heart back then. He reads my heart now. I think we're going to change. Very last comment. Some of you may think it was strange for me to have Greg back here fixing the meat up on the stage. By the way, the plan originally was for him to actually cook it up here. Then we couldn't figure out how sensitive the sprinkler system was. We thought this could be a very bad, memorable sermon this morning. It's not strange at all that I asked him to fix the meat up here in a worship service. Here's why. Because every decision you make is part of your worship service. And secondly, every decision you make is on the stage where everybody else is affected as well. And so when you say, God, here's my heart, and the only thing that counts is that you know my heart, that I love you, you're going to hit 1,000 decisions where you're going to sort through, God, don't let me fall into spiritual pride, whether I do or whether I don't, on either one of these decisions. Secondly, God, don't let me be mastered by anything. And then thirdly, God, don't let me bruise my brother. If you have a decision to make, we'd love to talk to you. We'd be honored to talk to you. There'd be leaders down front, leaders who themselves have sorted through the same things. Can I tell you, some of you just need to give your life to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, do you believe he's Lord in Christ? Then you repent. You repent. Even says in the New Testament, the way you say yes to Jesus is being buried in baptism. So I want to encourage you to flesh that out. But this morning, if you'd like to talk to, we'd love to talk to you. Would you stand as we sing?